Let's pray. Father in heaven, may your Holy Spirit shed light upon your word of truth, that we may hear and believe, and in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, have peace, have joy, have assurance of salvation and pardon for sin, assurance of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to persevere and press on in the covenant that you have made with us. You are ever faithful, and we depend upon your faithfulness in all things. So bless your word to us for the strengthening of our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to 2 Samuel 21. Page 173 in our church Bibles, we're looking at the first 14 verses of this chapter. And as we come to this chapter, there is a bit of a transition, if you will, in the way that the inspired author is recording the events of David's life and the kingdom of Israel under David. So we're actually going back in time, but not to a specific time, because the author doesn't tell us when this happened, but it's not in chronological order from what we were just with or dealing with in chapter 20. So 2 Samuel 21, the first 14 verses. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned that this is a sort of a change or a transition in the way that the inspired author is giving us the events of David's life. This isn't in chronological order. This famine of 3 years that went in successive years, so year after year for 3 years, this happened some time ago. And we don't know exactly when, but it's recorded history for us to tell us now, not a chronology of events in David's life, but in these latter chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, the inspired author is coming to a conclusion. And as he's approaching that conclusion, now he's giving us events from the history of David's kingdom in a sort of thematic collaboration, if you will. It's a collection of various stories to bring things to a conclusion. And the main thrust of these narratives is now to tell us what the kingdom ought to look like. We've seen a lot in the kingdom of David in previous chapters what the kingdom was actually like, and a lot of it was very bad. Now we're moving towards more what the kingdom ought to be, again, and always in anticipation of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the kingdom look like under Christ? How should the kingdom be? And then how should we be as people who are of the kingdom? And what is particularly in focus here in these verses is the covenant. The kingdom ought to look like a covenant-keeping kingdom. And it ought to look like a kingdom that upholds covenant in all aspects of it. And the covenant we're talking about is the covenant of grace. The covenant that the Lord God established with His people. He is faithful, but throughout the history of His people, in administering this covenant in different ways, showing His faithfulness to it, He's also promised His people there are blessings and there are also curses for disobedience. And a lot of those are fleshed out in Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 30, and in other places in the Pentateuch. But particularly here, the covenant of grace, as we find it in relation to Moses, to Joshua, and to David in 2 Samuel 7. You remember God's promise, boys and girls, to David that his son would forever sit upon the throne. And he doesn't just mean Solomon, but he means Jesus also, the son of David, who was born to set his people free from their sins, and whose kingdom shall have no end. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne, the Son of David, who has mercy and wisdom and rules his kingdom and his people with power and with righteousness and with justice, everything that David was supposed to do. But this is also in relation, as I said, to Moses and to Joshua. Now, our confessions don't give us a definition of the covenant of grace, but the Westminster Confession of Faith does. And so I want to give you just a few quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly from Article 7, and then two paragraphs there that define for us what we mean by the covenant of grace. So the third paragraph in Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 7, the covenant of grace wherein God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And then in paragraph 6, we read there also, this covenant of grace is one and the same under various dispensations. And what that simply means is the covenant of grace was spoken to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, but in a very limited capacity. We didn't learn a lot about the covenant of grace in that verse. It gets fleshed out a little bit more with Noah. It gets fleshed out a little bit further with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, very fulsomely, under Moses. But then even there, under Moses, we don't know everything. He reveals more to his people through Joshua, and then especially now through David. So we know that God is going to come in the flesh. We know that He's going to be a man. We know that He's going to be the seed of a woman. We know that He's going to be from Israel. And then specifically more, we know that He's going to come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, And he's going to keep all this law and commandment that God has given that is supposed to be on our hearts. Do them and you will live. We don't. We deserve to die. Christ comes. He's going to do them so that we may live as our covenantal head and representative. In the law of Moses, God told the people, if you're disobedient to my covenant, there are going to be specific curses. And one of those curses is in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. No rain. That's what that means. And no rain equals famine. Crops won't grow. That's exactly what's happening here in chapter 21. There's a famine in the land for 3 years. Why? Because there's no rain. Why isn't there any rain? Because the covenant of grace has been broken. David doesn't know how. So he seeks the Lord to find out. Now, we might wonder, why did it take him 3 years to figure that out? Well, maybe after the first year, he thought, no, it's just an off year. Maybe the second year, he thought, oh, this is just one of those cycles that we see in the climate every now and then. Who knows? Third year in a row, there's more to it than just that. So he seeks the face of the Lord. What's happening? Why is this happening? And the Lord responds. Another dispensation of the covenant of grace, a very specific one, has been broken. And it was broken by the house of Saul. There's blood guilt on the house of Saul because of this, and that's why famine is on the land. That's why there's no rain. Well, what blood guilt? And what specific covenant? Well, it's a specific covenant that was made in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites. And maybe you remember that story, boys and girls. But if you don't, I'll just give it to you in summary fashion. The Gibeonites were Canaanites. In fact, the text reminds us here, they were actually a remnant of the Amorites. The Amorites were one of the Canaanite nations. Joshua's leading the people into the promised land. You remember what God told them to do? You wipe out all the Canaanites. And actually, specifically, don't forget the Amorites. Don't forget what they did to you when you were traveling in the wilderness. The Gibeonites are afraid, just like all the other Canaanites. So they come to Israel under a ruse. They're deceitful. They lie. We are from a faraway land, they say. But we'll be your servants. And then Israel makes a promise. They don't seek the Lord. Joshua doesn't seek the Lord there in Joshua 9. They make a promise to the Gibeonites. We'll spare you. You can be our servants. And the Gibeonites become the servants of Israel. So they break the commandment of God. But the Gibeonites are brought into covenant with the Lord. Now, all this background is pertaining to verses 1 and 2 of our text. What are we to make of all of this? And if you want to sum it up in one word, it's mercy. It's mercy. The very fact that the Gibeonites are brought into covenant with Israel's God is mercy in the first place. They're a part of the Amorites. They're supposed to be destroyed. They are part of the Canaanites. They are unbelievers. They are ungodly. They're full of all the pagan gods that all the Canaanites were full of. They're supposed to be destroyed. They're not covenant people. And yes, they were deceitful. And yes, Joshua and the people of Israel didn't seek the Lord. But they were brought under the covenant. That's God's mercy. And if you want to make a connection, the connection is this. You and I might as well be Gibeonites too. We're certainly Canaanites by nature, by birth, conceived and born in sin. We're not naturally covenant people. We're brought in. We're added to the covenant by God's mercy. Well, we didn't get in here by deceit and some kind of a scheme like the Gibeonites did. No, and it wasn't through this strange arrangement that Joshua made. No, it's not like that at all. But it is through another representative, a greater than Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I become members of the covenant. That's mercy. Because we should be destroyed, just like all of the Canaanites, and wiped out. But we're not. We're brought into this covenant of grace. Salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives us faith that we might believe. We just read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Everything you and I need to be saved, we're given in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's mercy. It's also mercy in the way that God deals with His people here in chapter 21. Famine. Now, famine's bad, of course. Can you imagine if we had a famine in this place where we live for 3 years? 3 years of no rain, 3 years of no crops, 3 years of empty shelves at the grocery store, 3 years where you've got animals dying and not producing and so forth. It'd be devastating. There's no doubt about that. We don't want to undermine that or underplay that in any way. But the reason why I say mercy is the word that summarizes this is because as bad as famine is or would be for us, Israel, and us as well, Israel deserves a whole lot more than that. Israel deserves more than just famine. Israel deserves more than just the sky is shut up from rain and there's nothing to bless the land. What do they deserve for their covenantal unfaithfulness? They deserve all the curses of the law. Cursed is the one who does not do all that is commanded and obey it. Which is also you and me. But that's not what we get. And that's not what Israel got. They got famine, which opened their eyes. There's something going on. The Lord is teaching us something. The Lord is bringing us out of something. We don't know what it is, and so they seek God to find the answer. It's those kinds of punishments in our lives as well that should awaken us to the fact that there is something wrong in our lives that needs to be reconciled with God. And the way to do that is by seeking the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. In prayer, in supplication, by faith. Because He's faithful. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who keeps our end of the deal, even as He keeps God's end of the deal. We're saved by grace. We stay saved by grace. It's all grace. Everything that Jesus Christ has obtained for us, everything that He died for, everything that He continues to do in our lives as our only mediator and redeemer and deliverer, it's all of grace. And so we see mercy here poured out from God. That blood guilt that is on the house of Saul certainly deserves death. And then Saul went and took the Lord's name in vain by putting the Gibeonites to death. Because that promise had been made in the name of the Lord. When Saul went and acted the way that he did, he took God's name in vain. Oh, so your God doesn't keep promises then. That's what his war on the Gibeonites testifies to. That's what it says. You made a promise in the name of the Lord, but your God must not keep promises because now you're fighting us. You've broken that vow. That deserves death. In fact, we've looked at that recently in terms of the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. But death is not what Israel receives. Destruction is not what Israel receives. Condemnation is not what Israel receives, and it's not what we receive either. Mercy. Mercy. And what the Gibeonites then are seeking here, and what is actually done then, is not about blood revenge. It's about a covenant that was broken and needs to be renewed. In fact, it needs to be atoned for, which is David's language then in verse 3. How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? How can I make atonement for this? And he means that, atonement, blood atonement. How can we pay for this and make this right so that your place among the people of Israel can be maintained and kept? Because we don't know exactly what Saul did. All we get is this brief summary in verses 1 and 2. And what we can surmise from that is Saul perhaps saw the Gibeonites having this share of Israel and maybe even an inheritance of the land. And he got it into his head, maybe after the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, we don't know when. But he got it into his head, you know what, they're not really of Israel. They don't really belong with us. There's no reason why the 12 tribes of Israel should have to share anything of God's covenant blessings with these former Amorites. So let's just wipe them out. They don't even belong in the first place. And now David is saying, no, because of the promise that was made to you in the name of the Lord, you do have a heritage with the Lord. And part of it was taken from you. How do we make atonement for that? And we see in these verses, it's possible, but it's messy. It's really messy. It's gory. It's awful. And the Gibeonites, they don't want this settled out of court. This isn't a matter of silver and gold between us and Saul or the house of Saul. We don't want money. You can't pay this off. That's not what we're after. But they also say, and this is in verses 5 and 6, we have no standing in Israel to put somebody to death. So we can't enact any kind of capital punishment, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of justice. We have no authority to do that. So David says, well, what shall I do for you? Well, the man that did all of this against us, give us 7 of his sons and we'll hang them before the Lord. So David does. And he finds 7 sons of Saul. Again, we don't know when this happened. Rizpah, a concubine of Saul, evidently, 2 of her sons, 5 others. 7 sons of Saul. And they're hanged before the Lord. Now, this is a little bit, well, this is more than a little bit unsettling. First thing I thought of, and maybe you thought about this already too, what about that passage in the Old Testament about fathers not being condemned for the sins of their children and children not paying for the sins of their fathers? I thought about that too. You find that verse in Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. So how is this justice if 7 sons of Saul are put to death for Saul's sin? Or where in the law of God is this required? Well, you can't find that verse. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, you have to understand that what Saul did against the Gibeonites wasn't personal. Deuteronomy 24:16 involves personal sins. If I sin against you personally, you can't hold my children responsible for my personal sin against you. But Saul didn't sin personally against the Gibeonites. Saul sinned nationally against the Gibeonites. He sinned as the representative head of the entire nation. And so in that way, Saul's sin is like Adam's sin in the garden. It affects his children and his children's children and their children after them. It affects the entire covenant people. And blood has to be shed to atone. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the price of atonement, in this case, is seven sons. Their blood. Again, like Adam's sin. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Except for Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Now there's two Mephibosheths mentioned here, I don't know if you notice that. So Mephibosheth had a cousin named Mephibosheth. But he's the son of Jonathan. He's spared. Because David made an oath in the name of the Lord to Jonathan that he wouldn't kill his offspring, but would spare them. And he spares Mephibosheth. And so there's mercy even in the midst of this atonement making for covenant breaking. But all that explanation does not take away from the gore of this atonement, and it shouldn't. These are difficult stories to deal with in the Old Testament, but we shouldn't shy away from them. It's very unsettling. It's bloody. It's messy, as I said. We'd rather have, especially in the stories of David, we want to hear the stories about courage and bravery and loyalty and devotion and godliness and victory and conquering and the defeat of the Philistines. Why can't we have more stories about that? And maybe you've seen, as we've gone through this series in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a whole lot more to David's life than what you remember from Sunday school. More than just his anointing as the youngest of the sons of Jesse. It's more than him being a shepherd boy. It's more than him defeating Goliath with the stone. There's a lot of covenantal unfaithfulness in the line of David. And here's another one under his kingship that he now has to deal with. He didn't commit this one, but he has to deal with it. And it is messy. But that should settle upon our hearts. Seven sons who didn't do what Saul did, but are guilty nonetheless, because the covenantal head is guilty. And that's exactly us under Adam. And I say, let this settle upon your heart so that you can get a glimpse. And it really is just a glimpse. It's not the fullness, but it's a glimpse of what Jesus Christ had to endure to save us for our covenantal unfaithfulness. What Jesus had to go through for our sins. And not just the big ones, but all of them. The petty little things that we hold on to. The little grudges, the little words under our breath. The thoughts that run around in our minds against other people. Our grumbling and our complaining. Our discontentment. Our little covetousness that we commit here and there, the little lies that we speak that we think are rather innocent and we can just kind of get away with because nobody will ever find out, the things that we hide, all of it. We were guilty in Adam, and a whole lot more than a hanging was deserved. And Jesus endured a lot more. He was hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But that cursing in the death of Jesus Christ is a condemnation. He descended to hell for you, which means that during his entire life, but especially at the cross, he endured the anguish and the torment of hell itself under the wrath, the heavy wrath, the infinite wrath of our just God. Seven sons is just a glimpse. It's a fraction of what we deserve. and of what Christ endured for us. We get Mephibosheth's treatment, the son of Jonathan. We get protection. We get mercy. We get a pass. We get to be justified. We get propitiation. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus Christ and not poured out on us. The fire consumes the sacrifice on the altar, but not the people around it. In this case, our covenantal head, Jesus, bears all the punishment, and not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. That mechanism, that covenant of grace mechanism, is in place particularly so that Christ can be our mediator, so that Christ can be our substitute and make the atonement that David's talking about. Blood for blood. Blood to cover blood guilt. And in our case, it's the blood of Christ. The heaviness doesn't go away yet in this part of the chapter, in these verses. We end with verses 10 through 14, and now there is mournful anguish. Rizpah, she camps out by her hanged sons and the other sons of Saul. She has her sackcloth. She's fighting off all the birds, the ravens and the vultures and whatever other kinds of birds that would come to eat a corpse. You just can't imagine what she's going through for all that time. We don't even know how long she sits out there. She goes at the beginning of barley harvest and then she stays out there until rain fell from the heavens. And we don't read about that until verse 14. So she sat out there for some time. Because in the meantime, David goes and he gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead. Undoubtedly, he would have had to fight them for that. Then he brought them back, buried everything, buried the bones of the sons, and God relents. She sits there, undoubtedly experiencing their deaths over and over and over again. She couldn't do anything to stop that whole process. She couldn't stop them from being killed. She can stop them from being exposed to some of the birds of the air. There's very little that she can do. What she can do, she does. But maybe the biggest question in these verses is, what is the point of telling us all of this? Why do we need to hear about Rizpah and her dedication to these dead sons? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it's still related to covenant. That's what this section is about. And it's still related to the ramifications, the consequences of covenant breaking. It seems that the point of all of this is for us to come to grips with how sad and how solemn covenant breaking is. Do we take that seriously? She did. When you look at Rizpah and her grief and her mourning, what I think of, and maybe what you think of, is that her grief is the kind of grief that every covenant family whose child runs away from the faith experiences. It's the kind of grief that every elder whose efforts at discipline do not result in repentance, but simply result in more rebellion and belligerence. It's the mournful experience of every church that sees a covenant child walk away from the faith and deny Christ. But it's also the mournful grief, the heavy-heartedness that we all ought to have for our own covenantal unfaithfulness. Too often and too easily, we think that our sins don't have any consequences. Jesus paid the price, so I go free. Jesus paid the price, and so you're no longer eternally condemned. But that doesn't mean that God isn't going to discipline you for your sins. It certainly doesn't mean that he winks an eye at your covenantal unfaithfulness. And it certainly doesn't mean, let sin so that grace may abound. Paul says, certainly not. And Rizpah's grief that doesn't have a ready answer, it certainly doesn't have an easy answer, should spark in our heart that kind of significance. The consequences of breaking God's covenant are real and big and painful and mournful. We sang from Psalm 90 and we read from Psalm 90 for the call to worship. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger? Who considers your fury in the way you ought to be feared? You really think about and consider the wrath of God and that your sins deserve God's wrath. Are you mindful of that? Not to the point of where you need to go and shave your head and sit in sackcloth and ashes this week, but certainly in the way of moving you to repentance. Are you mindful of the heaviness of God's wrath? This is not an easy subject, and it's not one that we think about too often, I don't think. Maybe you do. But I think for most of us, we don't. We're not mindful of God's justice. We're not mindful that we don't trifle with God. We ought not to. But His wrath is real. His wrath is true. He is slow to anger, but He also has righteous anger. So that's why Psalm 90 follows verse 11 with verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. May Rizpah's vigilance, if you will, point us all longingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to number our days. We don't have long in this life. Give us a heart of wisdom so that we're pursuing godly things and pursuing obedience and striving towards faithfulness and being mindful of the wrath of God and being mindful of what Christ went through to take away the sting of the wrath of God so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to plead for mercy that the Father's discipline would not overwhelm us but would train us in godliness and in wisdom and in obedience. Jesus Christ is our only comforter and redeemer in our covenant breaking, the only refuge for sinners, the only mediator. And even if we don't nearly enough reckon with the reality of the wrath of God, the good news is still good news for us. From 1 John chapter 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a God of love and mercy. You are a God of justice and righteousness and righteous wrath. We confess our sins and that our sins surely deserve punishment in this life and for eternity. We deserve eternal death. We deserve far more than what Israel suffered, far more than what David suffered, far more than what the sons of Saul suffered. We don't deserve what mercy Mephibosheth received. But what we deserve and what we receive, all of those things you've dealt with, payments been made, punishments been meted out, mercy has been granted, and it all happened at the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, you have nailed to the cross. He who knew no sin, you made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is amazing grace. This is good news that every sinner needs to hear. It's good news that we would desire that every sinner would believe, because it's truth that sets us free. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. And though we are faithless in the covenant, you are faithful and Jesus is faithful. And in that faithfulness, we have life and we have hope and we can persevere and press on. And so, Father, may we both be mindful of your wrath, but also mindful of your grace. Teach us to number our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.